All right, let's go ahead and pray. God, we are grateful that you've brought us here safely this evening. It's always an encouragement to my heart to see my sisters in Christ and to enjoy one another's company and sit around and visit and share what we've learned from your word. And so we pray tonight as we open up your scriptures that we would have hearts that are curious and teachable and open to what you desire for us to learn. May we be open to hearing where we need to change, where our lives are perhaps not in conformity to your will, and may we have the humility to accept that and then to consider how we might need to change our thinking and our behaving and our speech so that we might glorify you with our lives. Be honored tonight, Lord, as the word is taught and as the word is discussed in our group. We pray all of this for Christ's sake. Amen. In some ways, you could think of tonight's lesson as part two of last week's lesson. In last week's verses 1-4 of chapter 2, Paul exhorted us to live in humility toward one another, to prefer others over ourselves, to put their interests ahead of our own. And really, if you could summarize it, it was a call to die to self, to live for the good of others and the glory of God. But Paul isn't finished with this idea. In my pride, I would like him to move on from this call to humility, but he isn't finished yet. But rather than continuing on with a list of more commands about being humble, he simply summarizes it with this one phrase, have the mind of Christ. And then he goes on to present us with this hymn that is a beautiful description of Christ's humbling of himself and then being exalted by the Father. The verses that we're going to study tonight say this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In our lesson, we will see three parts to this portion of Scripture. In verse 5, the exhortation to live as a servant, which is kind of a continuation of last week's lesson. Verses 6 through 8, we will see Christ the humbled servant. And in verses 9 through 11, we will see Christ the exalted Lord. Now, back in verses 1 through 4, Paul exhorted us to be unified in our thinking, in our love, in our purpose, in our spirit, if you will. He called us to live in humility toward one another, preferring others over ourselves, putting their interests before our own interests. And in reality, it's like a call to be forgetful of ourselves, to die to ourselves, without giving any thought to personal ambitions, personal desires. But here in verse 5, he lays out for us this supreme example of humility, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ himself. In case we read through verses 1 through 4 with any doubts about just how self-deprecating this command is, Paul leaves us with this crystal clear picture of Christ's humility so that we don't have any room for doubt or excuses about being humble. Verse 5 acts as a kind of transition statement between the exhortations in verses 1 through 4 and the example in verses 6 through 8. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This term mind is one that we've seen before. This concept of our thinking is, of course, a concept that runs throughout the whole book of Philippians. And that is really because the fight for holy living is a fight that is waged first and foremost in our minds. That's where it begins. the way that we think, the attitudes that we harbor within our hearts and nurture in our minds will inevitably spill out into the way that we think, the way that we act, the way that we speak toward one another. But here, in this passage, Paul is calling us to have this mind, which he says is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, the mindset of regarding others as more important than ourselves is part and parcel of being in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul tells us that we have the mind of Christ. And then over in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. To be in Christ is to be made new. It's to have new thinking, new affections, new desires, to no longer be bound by the sinful thinking that once characterized us in our old man, our old nature. Now, if we are in Christ, we have new minds. We have the minds of Christ. Every genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ has the ability, by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, to put off old, selfish, sinful ways of thinking and replace them with humility toward other believers. Now, of course, we will, until we go to glory, battle our flesh. We will battle those old, sinful desires that linger on within us. We will battle what some theologians call the echo of the old man, that remnant of our flesh that we still battle. But if we are in Christ, we have a new nature. We have the ability, by all the resources he's given us, to put off these sinful ways and to become more and more like Christ. So Paul lays out before us this beautiful hymn in verses 6 through 11. We don't really know who originally wrote this hymn, whether it was Paul or someone else, but that's not really pertinent to our purposes here tonight. Whatever the case, Paul uses it for his purposes in laying out for us the humility of Christ in the context of this whole call to live in a manner worthy of the gospel that Paul has given us earlier in chapter 1. Now, there have been countless pages written on this passage by theologians much smarter than I am. And normally when I do my study, there's 10 or 12 pages in each commentary on the passage that I'm going to study. And this time there were hundreds and hundreds of pages. I won't tell you everything there is to know about this passage because I don't even have a clue how much there is to know. But I will do my best to explain it in such a way that it makes sense in the context of this whole book, which is calling us to be unified and humble in our thinking. One of the themes that Paul lays out in the book of Philippians is this idea of joy in the pursuit of Christ-likeness. And with that, coupled is our partnership in the gospel. Now, our partnership in the gospel is only going to be effective if we each individually are pursuing greater and greater Christ-likeness individually. It's only going to be effective if we are personally pursuing humility, if we are together working toward unity. So this theme of humility is central to the advancement of the gospel. It will not advance by our efforts if we are not unified and humble. But in our flesh, in my flesh, I do not pursue humility. That's not my natural bent in the flesh. In my flesh, I will find every excuse possible to not die to myself. Even among those of us who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is our tendency to find loopholes in God's commands, especially this one, to humble ourselves and put others before ourselves. In my flesh, I want to find all the, oh, but what if? Have you considered this? What about this? All of those exemptions, if you will, to the command to die to self. But that's not humility. And that's not the way of Christ. And so Paul sets out before us Christ as our example of humility, because he was more a model of humility than any man or woman ever could be. We can't argue with his example. If we're tempted, reading through verses 1 through 4, to make exceptions to this command, we need look no further than this passage to kill all of our excuses. So Paul lays out for us what it means to be humble by laying out for us the example of Christ himself. And he lists a number of ways that Christ humbled himself, and it would appear that they're in a sort of descending order, if you will, demonstrating how much lower and lower and lower he made himself, humbling himself for the Father's glory and for our good. The first line of this hymn says that Christ existed in the form of God. This term form comes from the Greek word morphe. And it has to do with the idea of a permanent and unalterable state of being. One commentator says it denotes the continuance of a previous state or existence. It stresses the essence of a person's nature, that which is absolutely unalterable, inalienable, and unchangeable. In eternity past, in eternity present, and eternity future, Christ existed and exists and always will exist as God. This is not something that was conferred upon him. It's not something that was ever taken away from him, not something he ever laid aside. He always has been and always will be God. But it says here that he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Though he was equal with God, though he possessed all of the attributes of God and the glory of God, he did not consider that something to hold on to tightly for his own personal advantage. This word grasp can refer to taking something by force. It can also refer to clutching onto a prize that one has worked hard to attain. But since Christ's equality with God was something that was rightfully his to begin with, it can't mean that he either took it by force or grasped onto it like a prize. It has to mean that rather than holding on tightly to his rights and privileges as God, he was humbly willing to let go of those rights for the Father's purposes. You could say that this is the first way that he humbled himself, by being willing to let go of his privileges as God. This is humility. He's not thinking of himself. He is thinking of the Father's glory, the Father's plan, the Father's purposes, and not his own. Even though he existed as God, even though he was God, he did not consider that reality as something to hold on to. Because he was God, he, like no other being, could condescend to become man. Only he could do that. So it was necessary for him to do that. This is the kind of relinquishing that we are called to. We're not God, and we can't relinquish our rights as God, but we can relinquish any perceived rights of our own. We can relinquish what we believe we are entitled to. That's humility. One commentator says it is that attitude of selfless giving of oneself and one's possessions, power, and privileges that should characterize all who belong to Christ. They should be willing to loosen their grip on the blessings they have, which they have solely because of him. Christians are set apart from the world as children of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Yet, they must not clutch those privileges and blessings. Instead, like their Lord, they must hold them loosely and be willing to sacrifice them all for the benefit of others. The text goes on to say that he emptied himself or made himself nothing. With that eternally humble mindset of not asserting his own rights, Christ willingly set aside the voluntary use of his own attributes. This doesn't mean that he ceased to be God. It doesn't mean that he ceased to possess these divine attributes. If he would have given up in a permanent sense, or even in a temporary sense, any of these attributes, he would have ceased to be God. We read in the scriptures that God is love. If he ceased to love, he would not be God. If he ceased to be omniscient, he would not be God. If he ceased to be omnipotent, he would not be God. But it does mean that he gave up the right to use his divine attributes whenever and however he desired. Pastor John MacArthur says, during his early earthly ministry, Jesus never denied or minimized his deity. He was unambiguous in acknowledging his divine sonship and oneness with the Father. Yet he never used his power or authority for personal advantage, because such prerogatives of his divinity were not a thing to be grasped. That was the choice that set the incarnation into motion. He willingly suffered the worst possible humiliation rather than demand the honor, privilege, and glory that were rightly his. Nor did he use the powers of his undiminished sovereign deity to oppose the purpose of the Father because the price was too high. Pastor John MacArthur also goes on to explain a number of ways that Christ emptied himself or made himself nothing. He talks about him emptying himself in a temporary way of his divine glory. His existence on earth did not appear glorious to anyone who observed it. He emptied himself of his divine riches. Christ was a poor man on earth. He emptied himself of the independent use of his divine authority. You'll remember that he told his disciples that at any time he could command his Father to send down legions of angels, and they would. But he didn't, because that would have been contrary to the Father's purposes. He gave up the voluntary exercise of some of his attributes. You'll remember that he said of Nathanael, I think it was, that he had seen him under the tree, and he knew that. Now, this Nathanael was far away. This was something he would have known in his omniscience. And yet, later on, he tells us that he doesn't know the day of his return. In some way, he gave up the voluntary use of his omniscience. And then in an even more temporary way, on the cross, in his death and burial, Christ gave up the unique, intimate, face-to-face relationship with his Father. You'll remember he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" There was separation there in that relationship for a time. The third way that Paul lists for us here in this passage that Christ humbled himself was by taking the form of a servant. Earlier, we saw that Christ existed in the form of God, and we learned that that word has to do with an unalterable and unchanging existence. This is that same word, morphe. So we read here that Christ took on the form of a servant in an unalterable, unchanging way. He became a servant, and he will forever remain a servant. One pastor said that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the bondservant of bondservants. He will forever exist as a servant. Now, this word servant, we've seen this word before in previous weeks. It's the same word that is translated also slave, and it has to do with a person who has no personal rights. They are owned by another. They have been deprived of their rights, if you will. So here we have the very creator of the universe giving up his personal rights to serve his Father and to serve us. That's what Paul referred to himself and Timothy as, a slave. And that's what Paul is calling us to as well, to be slaves, servants. In one commentary I read, through his provision of salvation, Jesus served others more completely than any other servant or slave who has ever lived. But he was also an example of servanthood for his disciples to follow. He reminded them that a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master, and that if I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. That's John 13:14-17. He declared that the greatest among you shall be your servant. That's Matthew 23:11. Yet after they have faithfully done all the things which they are commanded, Christians are to take no credit for themselves, but rather confess with genuine humility, "We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done." That's Luke 17:10. Beyond taking the form of a servant, we read here that Christ did this by being made in the likeness of men. Now, this is not the same idea as morphe, that unalterable, unchanging state. This is being made in the likeness of men. It has to do with being made like something else, not just in appearance, but in reality. The Son of God became, in reality, a human being. Now, prior to his incarnation, Jesus Christ did not exist in human form. But by the Holy Spirit, he was conceived in Mary's womb. He became a human being. He developed in her womb as all other human beings do. He was born as all other human babies are born. He grew up as all other human children grow up. He experienced everything that it is to be a human. He was even, as we know, susceptible to death, not because of a sinful nature, but because of the weakness and frailty of the human body. He was in every way human. Now, in attempting to reconcile this concept of Jesus being fully God and fully man, a number of groups have erred by emphasizing one or the other, emphasizing Christ's deity at the expense of his humanity, or emphasizing his humanity at the expense of his deity. But to do so is to err in a way that makes him not Lord and Savior. He cannot be our perfect Savior if he is less than 100% God and 100% man. Whether it makes sense to us in human reasoning or not, it is still true that Jesus Christ was 100% God and 100% man. There's no other explanation that would allow him to be our perfect sacrifice for sins, that would allow him to rise from the dead and to secure our salvation. In fact, the next line that we read goes on to almost reiterate this point about his humanity. It says, "and being found in human form." Now, some translations use the phrase "being found in appearance as a man." While the word "form" that we had before talked about morphe, this unalterable state, that's not what this word is. This is the Greek word schema, and it refers to the outward shape of something, what it appears to be. When we talk about Christ being found in appearance as a man, we don't mean to suggest that he only appeared to be a man, but he wasn't in reality. What we mean is that to everyone around him, he appeared to be just a man. A mere man. Nothing more than a man. There was nothing about his earthly experience that would have prompted those around him to think he was something more than just a man. Aside from God revealing it to a few individuals, Mary, Joseph, they would not have had any reason to think that he was God in the flesh. And really, when he started making known the his relationship to the Father, that he was one with the Father, that he was the Son of God, the people around him were appalled, so much so that they intended to stone him. I mean, that was blasphemy in their minds that he would assert that kind of thing. The very God of the universe, the creator of all the people around him, was willing, in his humility, to be considered just a mere man, who willing to endure that kind of humbling. But more than that, more than just being considered a mere man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. By his willful and determined, intentional, purposeful choice, Christ went to the cross. He didn't just allow his enemies to take him there. He went there purposefully, intentionally. You'll remember he said, "I lay down my life. No one takes it from me." In your reading this week, you had the privilege of reading through one of the gospel accounts and the events of Christ going to the cross, the week leading up to and including his death and burial and resurrection. And you could see that he very intentionally went. There were times in his ministry when people wanted to crown him as king, or they wanted to stone him for blasphemy. And he was, in those moments, able to escape. He knew that it was not yet his time to go and to suffer and die on our behalf. He intentionally set about his work according to the Father's timetable, not his own. But he didn't go unwillingly. He wasn't forced to do this. Others did not prompt him to do this. He went intentionally. He intentionally set himself in the path of the cross. He knew it was coming. He went anyway. He embraced the opportunity to suffer for us. In light of all this, in light of all these ways, and we have not even exhausted the ways that he humbled himself, Christ was obedient to the Father. And we read then in verse 9 that because of all of that, Christ has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This being highly exalted, it's the idea of being super exalted above everyone else, all others. In the gospel accounts, we read of how Christ rose from the dead. And then in the book of Acts, we read about how he ascended into heaven. And then in the epistles, we read about how he is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. And then in Revelation, we learn how he will one day judge the nations as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in glorious splendor and majesty. In all of these things, he is exalted. Now, you may have noticed when we were reading through verses 6 through 8, when we were talking about that, that it was Christ who did all of this humbling of himself. He acted in utter humility. He became a man. He walked the road to the cross very intentionally, purposefully. But here in verses 9 through 11, we see that it's God the Father who is exalting Christ. Christ isn't exalting himself. He is still acting in humility. You know, if Jesus had humbled himself solely for the purpose of grasping onto his rights as God, then he wouldn't have been acting in humility. He would have been acting in personal self-glorification. But he humbled himself so that the Father would be glorified. He humbled himself because he knew that doing so would secure our salvation. He left the glorification to the Father. He knew it was the Father's plan to glorify him. In John 17, when he prays that God would glorify him with the glory that he had with the Father before the world began, but he left that to the Father. He didn't ever seek it out, pursue it, do anything to seize it by force. He was obedient all the way and left the glorification to his Father. It says here that the Father also bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That is, God not only exalted him high above all others, but he gave him the name which is above all other names. Now, it's important for us to consider what this name is. In a casual reading through this passage, it would seem like this is referring to the name Jesus. Simply the name Jesus. But the more we look at the passage, the more there are some problems with that interpretation. The name Jesus was a very common name in that day. That's probably yet another reason why people just thought he was just an average guy. He had an average name. Lots of people had it. It's the same name that the root we get other names like Josiah and Joshua. From the same root. There would have been lots and lots of men and boys around him named Jesus. It would have been very common. And so Jesus can't be the name that is above every other name if lots of people around him bore that same name. Down in verse 10, we get a little bit of a clue that helps us discern what this name might be. It says that it uses the phrase, the name of Jesus. That little term, of, denotes possession. So it means that this is the name belonging to Jesus. But if you go down even further to verse 11, we get the most striking little bit of help in discerning this name. There we read that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They're confessing him as Lord of all the universe. That's the name that's above every other name, Lord. You know, throughout the Old Testament, God is referred to as Lord. God the Father is referred to as Lord. He is the Lord of all. He is sovereign over all. He is the ruler of all the universe. And so here we see that he bestows on his Son the name that's above every other name, the name that rightly belongs to God the Father. He bestows on his Son because of all that his Son has done in humbling himself. He's been obedient unto the Father, and so now the Father exalts him and bestows on him this name that's above every other name. He is Lord of the universe. One commentator says the name Lord, used in the sense of ultimate sovereign authority and command, ranks over all other names. Whoever is Lord is over everyone else, and has supremacy and right to be obeyed as divine master. And that's precisely the point of so titling the Savior, Lord. Now, our text says that there are two purposes for this, if you will, for this exaltation and this naming Christ Lord. The first is that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. To bow is to... It implies submission to someone's authority. It implies submission to their rule, their sovereignty, their dominion. It's humbling oneself, prostrating oneself before another, not because it is physically forced upon you, but because either you willingly choose to do so in this life because you believe him to be Lord, or because in the life to come and on Judgment Day you have no other choice but to proclaim him as Lord. Ultimately, every knee will bow. Every person in heaven, on earth, under the earth, every person who has ever existed, there will be no exemptions to this. There will be no exceptions. Every human being will either willingly bow their knee before Christ, gladly, cheerfully, in this life, or they will do so because they have no other choice. They will relinquish themselves on Judgment Day to this reality. Now, the second purpose, for Christ being given this name here in our text is that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. To bow one's knee implies submission, but to confess with one's mouth implies declaration. To confess Jesus Christ as Lord is to openly acknowledge his lordship. It's to admit and agree that he is the rightful ruler of the universe. In my reading, a number of scholars pointed out that this term Lord is used of Jesus Christ in the New Testament alone 747 times. In the book of Acts alone, just one book, the book of Acts, he is called Savior twice, but he is called Lord 92 times. The very first known creed in the early church was the simple phrase, Jesus is Lord. You know, nowhere in Scripture are we called to take Jesus as our Savior, but not as our Lord. Nowhere in the Scriptures are we called to take him as Savior and then someday when we get serious about our faith, then make him Lord. The two are inseparable. He cannot be Savior and not Lord. He doesn't, in reality, become Lord of our lives. He is Lord of our lives. The question is whether or not we will willingly submit to his lordship, whether we will willingly live our lives in conformity to his rule or in rebellion to it. Elizabeth Elliot used to say, delayed obedience is disobedience. And I don't think the context was the lordship of Christ in this passage, but it applies to his lordship nonetheless. A.W. Tozer once wrote, to urge men and women to believe in a divided Christ is bad teaching, for no one can receive half of Christ or a third of Christ or a quarter of the person of Christ. We are not saved by believing in an office nor in a work. He is Lord, not just a Savior. One pastor elaborates on this idea by saying, he is Lord, and those who refuse him as Lord cannot use him as Savior. Everyone who receives him must surrender to his authority. For to say we receive Christ when in fact we reject his right to reign over us is utter absurdity. It is a futile attempt to hold on to sin with one hand and take Jesus with the other. What kind of salvation is it if we are left in bondage to sin? Being a Christian isn't about fire insurance so that we won't go to hell. It is about submitting to and following after the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his right to rule over us. He has every right to dictate how we live our lives. But we must be careful that we do not casually or just simply call him Lord and then go about living our lives just according to our own agenda and however we think that we want to live. We cannot claim him to be Savior and Lord if we do not intend to live accordingly. You know, in Matthew 7, Jesus gives us a very sobering warning. When he talks about those who would stand before him one day at Judgment Day and say to him, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and this and this and the other thing for you? All these religious things, all these good deeds. But because they had never lived in devotion to him, they had never lived in actual submission to his lordship, he said to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Jesus wasn't teaching works righteousness, that salvation comes through obedience. We are not saved in any way by our works, but our obedience is the fruit of genuine faith. A profession of faith, as one pastor put it, that produces no true obedience to his lordship is worthless. My father-in-law would say it's hogwash. All of this, all of Christ's humbling of himself, all of God's exalting of Christ is ultimately, our text says, for the glory of God the Father. Now, I will admit to you that sometimes when I am reading through the scriptures and I get to these passages that say, to the glory of God or for God's glory or whatever, I kind of skim over them. I should not, but I'm tempted to, kind of with a little bit of a flippant attitude like, oh yeah, yeah, I know, it's all for his glory. But they're there for a reason, and it says it over and over and over and over again in the scriptures because that's what we need to be aiming at ourselves. That's what our mindset needs to be, God's glory. And here, we read that all of this is for the glory of the Father. In this passage, we see every person submitting to the Father's plan of exalting Jesus. Every person agreeing with the Father. Every person is obeying the Father in this act. Every person is saying that the Father is right and he is authoritative in his work, his plan, his action. Every person is glorifying the Father by their submission to and their confession of Christ's lordship. All of this gives a sort of validation, if you will, to the Father's plan in the eyes of man. He always knew his plan was right, but right here in this, we see that all people of all time will someday agree that his plan has been right all along. Whether they agreed with it in their earthly lives or not, someday every single person will agree that the Father's plan is right. Our submission to Christ, our confession of Christ, glorifies the Father. When we give honor to the Son as Lord, when we acknowledge the Father's plan of redemption, is worthy of glory, it brings the Father glory. When we do this, we are agreeing with, we are submitting to, we are cheerfully embracing his divine plan. If Jesus is Lord, and indeed he is, then it requires of us what we've been talking about in our lessons recently, about submitting ourselves to him, about humbling ourselves before him and before others, of living in submission to his will and living in humility toward one another. But it also takes us back to what Paul said in verse 5, the beginning of our passage, that we would have the mind of Christ, specifically as we relate to one another in the body. Remember, the entire context of this Christ hymn is the pursuit of unity through humility. It's living out our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is our model. He's our model of perfect humility and obedience. And as we see that he is exalted, we are reminded that this is the pattern laid out throughout Scripture. That whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, we don't seek to be humble. We don't put on the appearance of humility out of the selfish pursuit that we will someday be exalted. That, in fact, isn't humility at all. We seek to be humble out of love for others, out of a desire to exalt Christ and to benefit others. We seek a life of humble obedience to him so that one day when we are in heaven and we are crowned, we will take off those crowns and we will cast them at his feet because we desire to give him all of the glory. You know, God gave Paul a brief glimpse into heaven as a means of giving him some hope. He was going to endure a lot of suffering. And that glimpse into the eternal paradise and glory that he would enjoy with the Father, with the Son, was a means of motivating him, of prompting him, of giving him some hope in the midst of that suffering, that it would all be worth it. We too can remember that someday, as we enjoy being in Christ's presence, that reward, that eternal reward, is a motivator today to remain faithful. We have hope, not just, oh, I hope this will happen or that'll happen, but like a legitimate, genuine, steadfast hope of eternity with him. But for now, we live in humble obedience. We live in deference to one another so that we can be unified and so that the gospel will go forth powerfully so that those who do not yet know him might be drawn into his kingdom and so that the Father would be glorified. Let's pray. God, it is a both a challenging thing and encouraging thing to look on the humility of Christ, because as we look at him, we are forced to recognize the ways that our lives are not humble as they ought to be, the ways that our thinking, our motives are tainted by selfish pursuits. And so it is difficult, and yet we know that in you, if we are in Christ, we have everything we need for life and godliness. We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit residing within us. We have your enabling grace to put off the selfish, prideful ways and to replace them with not thinking of ourselves, but putting the interests of others before our own. And we know that in Christ we can do these things. And so we would ask, Lord, that our lives might more and more and more be conformed to the likeness of Christ. That with each passing year we might become less mindful of ourselves and more mindful of you and the good of others. We want to glorify you with our lives. For Christ's sake, amen.